chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. We're going to consider the first 20 verses of Mark 4 this morning. This was our passage that we read at the breakfast table for Monday or Friday morning. And so I thought, what better passage to speak on today than this one? It's the parable of the sower. The first 9 chapters of Mark record Jesus' ministry in the region of Galilee, around the so-called Sea of Galilee. And he was based in Capernaum. That's on the north shore of that sea. And you can look south about 10 miles to the south shore. That gives you a sense of how big the sea or lake is. Jesus' ministry of healings, of casting out demons, has drawn large crowds in the region. It's stirred the ire of the scribes and the Pharisees because his social contacts were not orthodox. And he healed people even on the Sabbath, which they considered against God's law. But Jesus had been pressing into these frictions, shaking up ill-founded patterns of religious observance that ran contrary to God's heart and contrary to God's love for the weak, for the haggard, and for the vulnerable. And so we jump into Mark chapter 4, where we read Jesus' teaching in parables. And we'll read the first 9 verses of Mark 4. He began to teach again by the sea, and such a very large crowd gathered to him that he got into a boat in the sea and sat down, and the whole crowd was by the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables, and was saying to them in his teaching, "Listen to this. Behold, the sower went out to sow. As he was sowing, some seed fell by beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. Other seed fell on the rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it out, and it yielded no crop. Other seeds fell into the good soil, and as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. And he was saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So Jesus' teaching begins with a single word, "Listen," he says. And it ends with a similar call to give attention to his teaching. Although Mark often shows us Jesus in teaching mode, this particular chapter is one of the two where we really see the full content of Jesus' teaching. And in Mark 4, Mark makes the point of explaining that Jesus' teaching was often in parables. Look for a minute at verse 33 later in the chapter. It says, with many such parables he was speaking the word to them, so far as they were able to hear it. And he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples. So Mark makes a point of focusing on the fact that Jesus is teaching in parables. The Greek word for parable means to place something alongside of something else. Think of it as placing one thing parallel to another. Parable is parable, parallel to another, for the purpose of making a comparison. A parable uses something that is known and familiar to elucidate, to explain something that's maybe more abstract, more difficult to comprehend. It gives insight by means of the known, insight to the unknown. So often a spiritual truth is laid alongside a physical example. A common object illustrates the truth. So the purpose of parables is to reveal But ironically, often they reveal by at least partially concealing, making it not completely obvious what's being spoken of. Poetry does this. We appreciate poetry because of it. We have to sort of think about it and figure out the imagery that's being made in a good poem. Proverbs do it too, pithy proverbs. Here were a couple that I didn't know very well. A miss is as good as a mile. You think, what's that getting at? But it kind of catches your attention, doesn't it? Or, this is probably really old, sauce for the goose is sauce for the gander. Again, it sort of draws you in, right? Because it's not kind of overstated or completely evident. So if they're unfamiliar to you, they get you to think. So a bit of cloudiness, a little obscurity, non-literalness, maybe a little bit of a riddle. Those things attract the attentive listener. They draw him in. And the process of figuring it out is part of the teaching mode that Jesus is in. The figuring it out solidifies it to our minds and to our hearts. Concealment in parables is often for the purpose of revelation. So we just read now the telling of the parable. But it's so familiar to you. As we read it, you're probably thinking about all the interpretations and the spiritual parallels and such. But if you sort of take that out of your mind and just think again on what Jesus told, it leaves it kind of unspecified what the complete meaning is. And that, to us, it's an advantage and a hindrance that we know it so well. We don't get to figure it out. So Jesus begins his teaching by saying, listen. And he ends it with, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So that is, try to figure this out. We'll make just a few observations about the parable itself first, without any attempt yet to interpret it. So there's a sower. The sower is scattering seeds, and he's doing it without overthinking where they go. He's confidently casting the seeds despite a variety of kinds of ground that it's falling on. And the great emphasis in the telling of the parable is upon the sower and his sowing of the seeds. And we'll see later in the interpretation it's more on the soil. But here the emphasis is on the sower. There's one kind of seed. The seed is just one kind, but it falls on different soils. And within the seed is where the power of germination, the life, is in the seed. Each seed has the potential to become a fruit-bearing plant. We hear fruit and we think, tangerines or something. Well, it's probably like wheat. Some kind of grain is what he's speaking of, the seed being. So just think of it as a wheat seed. And then there's the soils, and he makes a point of describing four kinds of soil. There's the road, or the wayside, the place where people are walking. It's maybe at the edge of the field, or maybe it's a path through the middle of the field that people use to traverse the field from one side to another. But in either case, it was a surface that's too hard for the seed to really penetrate in. So it couldn't get the nourishments of the soil, and birds just came and ate it up. They took advantage of the opportunity of seed lunch on the soil. I have a packet of, I don't know, several thousand Shasta daisy seeds, and I've planted maybe 100 of those, but I got a lot more. And I said to my wife, how about if I just broadcast these over here where I want to have a wild flower? She says, well, it'd be a waste of seed because it's hard, it's packed. I haven't done any preparation of that soil. So that's the road. Then there's the rocky ground, or a shallow layer of dirt, maybe over a bed of rock. You've probably seen that, just soil that's thin. There's no ability to get underneath it. These plants that maybe sprung up in that rocky ground couldn't have roots. They go down deep where there's moisture and cooler soil. And so they're susceptible to withering, to to wilting and to the hot sun. Yesterday, Linda was outside transplanting some spirea plants. Yes, spirea plants. They had grown. We had weed fabric on a large portion, which I got rid of, but the weed fabric only had like soil this much on top of it. So these spirea plants, they kind of fanned their roots out, but they couldn't go down deep. So she got them in deeper homes. Hopefully they're going to do a little better now. So that's the idea of the rocky ground. And then there's this thorny ground. We've got some of this too. The idea here is that there's other mature plants that are aggressive and they choke out little seedlings that you try to get growing. They compete for the nourishment, for the sunshine, and for the water. Those guys get choked out, so to speak. And then finally, the fourth kind of ground in verse 8, the good ground. That's this good, fertile soil. It's favorable to growth. If you grew up in New Mexico, you may have never seen such soil before. You might not have any idea what I'm talking about. I grew up in Iowa. You take a shovel, dig it in, turn it over. It's Miracle-Gro. You put a little seed on it. It rains. Anything comes up. That's the good, favorable soil. If you haven't seen that, you should go up there sometime. Jesus is talking about soil like that. It's producing 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. One seed produces 100 seeds. That's, from what I read, almost unheard of. 10-fold was a very good crop. So he's talking about Miracle-Gro soil. And that's where the parable ends. You just saw it, lays it out there. The sower spreads the seed, different soils, different results. He says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And Charles Mole paraphrases it this way. Now think that one out for yourself, he said. So it's not completely clear what the application is. They know he's talking about spiritual things, but we need to figure it out. Would you have understood the meaning of the parable? Does it seem odd that Jesus simply told it? He didn't offer the meaning to them right away. Even the disciples did not understand the meaning of the parable. So let's read a little further in this chapter. We'll read verses 9 through 12. And he was saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. As soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. And he was saying to them, to you it has been given the mystery. To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. But those who are outside get everything in parables, so that while seeing they may not see and not perceive. Sorry, that while seeing they may see and not perceive. And while hearing they may hear and not understand. Otherwise they might return and be forgiven. So they've left the very large crowd that we learned about in verse 1. And now they're alone, so to speak. That is alone relative to the large crowd. There's followers. There's the 12 disciples. But they're relatively alone. The disciples are those that Jesus had appointed. He's going to be sending them out to preach. And he's training them. And right away they want to know, what is this parable about? But Jesus' answer suggests maybe the question was like, why are you speaking in parables? And what is this one about? So he says there in verse 10, they began asking him about the parables. In this chapter, Jesus is speaking about teaching using parables. And so they're wondering about this technique and about the meaning of this one. So he says, Jesus' response is in effect, okay, you folks are the exception because you're my followers. You're on the inside. And I'm going to plainly explain it to you. But the general crowd, those on the outside, the large gathering, they're going to have to dig out the meaning for themselves on their own, because I'm going to couch my teaching in parables. So why parables? And the answer in verse 12 raises more questions. And Mark says, so that, and then he quotes Isaiah, while seeing they may see and not perceive, while hearing they may hear and not understand, otherwise they might return and be forgiven. So again, this is a quote from Isaiah. It's from chapter 6. It's God commissioning Isaiah for prophetic service. And in particular, these are words that Isaiah is to use. He's to speak these words against the rebellious people of Israel. They're words of judgment. The Lord told Isaiah that he would, quote, render the hearts of the people dull and their eyes dim. So these are words of judgment that are confirming a judgment upon people who are persistently rejecting the message. But the Lord also says later in that passage in Isaiah 6, yet there will be a tenth portion in it. And so there's hope. There's a word of hope in those words as well. That is, there will be some who respond to Isaiah's ministry. The Lord calls these the holy seed in that chapter. They're the ones who bear fruit, so to speak, from Isaiah's ministry. So there's a two-part purpose in the parable. To bear fruit, that's the primary desire that the Lord has, that the digging in to discover the truth would bear fruit in people's lives, spiritual fruit. And yet the parable also serves as a means of judgment to those who have no interest, to those who reject the word that's given. In that verse 11, Jesus was saying to them, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. The mystery of the kingdom of God. What is this mystery? In Paul's letters, he often uses that word, mysterion, that speaks specifically in Paul's case. Often he speaks of the revelation that Gentiles will be fellow heirs of the kingdom. Here, however, the word, it has a broader meaning. Mystery in the New Testament emphasizes God is disclosing to man what was previously unknown. Or it can also refer to something that is proclaimed in the hearing of everyone, and yet only few understand its real meaning. So both of these, it's known from before, or spoken of before, but now fully revealed, or proclaimed, but only few understand. That's the meaning of this mystery. But it's the mystery of the kingdom of God. This mystery in Mark is the revelation that the kingdom of God has drawn near in the person of Christ. Jesus Christ himself is the kingdom of God dawning. The kingdom, God's kingdom, is here and not yet. The kingdom has, in fact, entered the world in advance of its full coming. And it's the rule of God in people's hearts through faith in his Son. The kingdom is here now, even though the final form is still future. And the present form of the kingdom is more quiet, but it's transformative in man's hearts. It's about serving, not about power. So back to verse 12, how are we to take that? While seeing, they may see and not perceive. Howard Marshall puts it this way. By this method of teaching in parables, Jesus not only invited his audiences to penetrate below the surface and find the real meaning, at the same time, he gave them the opportunity, which many of them took, of turning a blind eye and a deaf ear to the real point that is at issue. So that's why parables. Jesus intended them for instruction, to help, not to hinder. But the very nature of a spiritual truth is often that a person's capacity to receive that spiritual truth has to do with his prior surrender and obedience to the Lord. When two disciples were once following the Lord, he said to them, come, and you will see. Come and you will see. They were talking about where was he living. He responded, come and you'll see. But I like the thought of that. Come, surrender yourself in obedience, and I will show you. In Mark 4, the disciples had surrendered themselves. They surrendered themselves to Jesus' moral authority to them, to his sovereignty. And they were able to take advantage of, and they were enabled to understand the meaning of the parable so that it could accomplish its purpose. It was going to produce spiritual fruit in their lives. Jesus' call to the large crowd, he who has ears to hear, let him hear, is an urging to everyone within earshot, and it was a large crowd by the shore, to pay attention, to take heed to spiritual truths that were in this parable. Let God work in your heart. And if they chose otherwise, then Isaiah's message of judgment would be upon them. Their sins would not be forgiven. So parables confirm, they test and confirm one's spiritual responsiveness. Let's move on to verse 13. Now Jesus is going to explain the parable of the sower. Verse 13, and he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. These are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown. And when they hear it, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. In a similar manner, these are the ones on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones on whom the seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And these are the ones on whom the seed was sown on the good soil. And they hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. So in verse 13, there's a soft rebuke. He says, how are you going to understand all the parables? I want you to work at it. Don't just ask me to spoon feed it to you. There's value in working through it and seeking to understand the spiritual truths and putting it together. He wants them to do that. Proverbs chapter 2 says, if you make your ear attentive to wisdom, if you seek it like silver and search for it as hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. The writer, Solomon, is urging us to seek for it. There's a value in that. So let's walk through the various identifications that Jesus makes in explaining this parable. The sower, who's the sower? Well, Jesus doesn't identify the sower. It's likely Jesus himself. Matthew 13, the parallel account of this, Jesus does identify it as himself. But it could also include the disciples. As I said, Jesus is about to send them out for preaching. They're going to be sowing the word as well. So the sower is one who sows the word, and we'll talk about the word in a minute. Jesus identified the seed as the word. The sower sows it. The word is, back in verse 11, it's the mystery of the kingdom of God. Let's rehearse some of Jesus' words that he's made up to this point in Mark, and think about what is this kingdom of God that he's speaking of. Here's a few quotes from the first three chapters of Mark. Jesus said in verse 115, the time is fulfilled, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Think how that might have been received to the general Jewish audience, to the scribes and Pharisees around, to those who were steeped in the religious practices of Judaism. The kingdom of God is at hand, and repent and believe the good news. In verse 27 of chapter 1, the people are amazed because, as they say, he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. Something new is here, an authority that they were beginning to understand. Chapter 2, verse 5, Jesus said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." These are part of the word that Jesus is sowing. "Son, your sins are forgiven." And in that same scene in verse 10, "The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," said Jesus. "Pick up your pallet and go home." Again, how will Jesus' words, the word, be received? And finally, in chapter 3, verse 35, he says, "Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." These are challenging thoughts to the people. And Jesus was bringing in a new kingdom of God. This is the word. The word, again, is God's eternal reign, which is now inaugurated. It's here in Jesus, and you're not fully presented yet. The kingdom of God has drawn near. So Jesus draws out in more detail the kind of reception that his words will receive. He just spoke the parable to a very large crowd. There's going to be a variety of responses to his teaching. And so these are the soils. And we'll go through the soils again. We talked about them just in the telling of the parable, but then they're repeated in the interpretation of the parable. Different responses to the word sown and the extent to which the soil receives the word and grows a plant into maturity. So again, Jesus describes four types of soil, four types of people. The soil is the hearts of people. First, the wayside soil, the soil on the road. These are deceived hearts. They may give little thought to the word. It doesn't impact them. It's like that trodden area in my yard where I was going to waste all those Shasta daisy seeds. It's hard. They don't penetrate in. Satan, in the picture of the birds, takes the opportunity to snatch up all those seeds. And the person remains unmoved. He's unresponsive to the word that's being spoken. He's indifferent to it. The wayside soil's hard, like the hardness of a heart. And yet, that doesn't necessarily mean the person's response is no. It may just be a casual, impenetrable, unresponsive heart that's not seeking anything, that just lets the soil fall upon it. It's more passive and doesn't give opportunity for the seed to sink in and spring forth in life. That's the wayside soil, the deceived hearts. And then the rocky ground, again, that's shallow soil on top of a bedrock. Demonstrative hearts, they receive it with joy, it says. Some respond to the word with joy. And Jesus has already drawn a lot of attention to this point in his ministry. The crowds are swelling as he speaks because of miracles that he does, because he feeds 5,000 in one sitting with a few loaves and fishes. So people are drawn to him. The word of his healings and of his teaching and the fact that he's confounding the scribes and Pharisees, it's all getting out and people are drawn to him. In chapter 3, verse 8, it says, "A great number of people heard all that he was doing and came to him." Recall that the parable of the sower was again to a very large crowd. Jesus knows that many of these will fall away. When the word of the kingdom causes them to suffer hardship or persecution or any unpleasantness. And we see that fickleness of the crowds. When they had received bread for 5,000, shortly after, they asked for another sign. We'd like some more bread, please. Thank you. And that led to some conversation about what Jesus is. He's the bread coming down from heaven. You need to eat of me. And this was offensive to the people. And at the end of that discussion in John 6, it says, many of his disciples left, and they would no longer walk with him. It was too hard, what he was calling them to. It was offensive to them. There was no penetrating root to maintain them. Even the 12 disciples fell away when Jesus in the garden was apprehended by the Roman cohort, by the mob that the chief priests and scribes had sent. It says in Matthew, then all the disciples left him and fled. And so the rocky ground is the ground that initially springs forth a seedling, but it has no root and it dries up when it's exposed to the harshness of the sun. And then the third one was the thorny ground. These are the distracted hearts. Some respond to the word in a promising way. There's initial growth, but now preoccupation with career, with business, with worries of life, with the quest for stuff, compete for affections. They lose interest in spiritual things. And the word is choked off, and they don't bear any fruit. It says they bear no fruit planted in the thorns. Notice the phrase that Jesus uses about wealth. He says it's the deceitfulness of riches. What is deceitful about riches? Well, wealth is deceitful because it gives a false sense of security. My security is in my bank account. It's not in my Lord. That's deceitful to think that way. Jesus in Luke 12 says God's answer to this is, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now you will own. Now who will own what you have prepared? And he says, sell all your possessions and give to charity. The riches are deceitful to the heart. And then there's that phrase in there, it's the desire for other things. That's a pretty broad phrase. But boy, is that a poisonous desire for us or what? The desire for other things. It's an all-inclusive statement. It includes everything that would choke out the transforming work of the gospel in our hearts. And we're going to come back to it toward the end. But it's what's choking out a productive life of the word in my heart. Finally, the good ground. We've got deceived hearts, demonstrative hearts, distracted hearts, and discerning hearts. These are those whose hearts accept the word. They allow its transformative power to transform them. They're not hard, they're not shallow, they're not distracted, choked out, preoccupied. The message gets through to them, and it produces a harvest of fruit in their lives. In Luke 8, Jesus says the good soil pictures the ones who've heard the word with a good and virtuous heart, and they hold it firmly, and it produces fruit with perseverance. They have a good and virtuous heart. They hold it firmly, fast. They hold fast to this word. This is an active application of the word of God as it's penetrating my heart in the circumstances of daily life. Let me give you an example just that came to mind as I was thinking about this. Forgiveness. How does the word produce fruit in the area of forgiveness? Somebody's offended me. They've broken my tool that I lent them, and they didn't try to make it right. Or they've failed to help me with even a little thing when I've gone out of my way in a big thing. Or they've spoken insensitively. My feelings are hurt. They don't even realize it. Or they've advocated for their own kids and caused my kids pain. The list can go on and on. Things that would cause us offense. Recall, the seed is the word. It's the word of God's kingdom reign in my heart. It's inaugurated, but is it going to be transformative in my heart? I know the word. Colossians 3 tells me, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. That's the word to my heart. Will it penetrate? Will it have its transformative work? Will it bear fruit 100-fold in my heart? What does a good soil look like? It hears the word, it accepts it, and it bears fruit. In this case, it means forgiving the person. It means releasing the one who offended me from the cost that their pain caused me. Emotional, financial, frustration. Releasing them from that. It requires me to trust God that His blessing will be in my forgiveness, in my releasing from the offense. Out of obedience, I forgive. This is the working out of one's salvation. It's holding firmly to the truth that is sown. It's having a virtuous heart. It means God uses, it is a means that God uses to grow our faith. That is obedience to the word. Even when it doesn't feel right, I may not want to. I pray that my heart will be transformed in the process, and yet I trust and I move forward with forgiveness. That's the mystery of the kingdom of God. It's His reign which is inaugurated now in my heart. That's the means that God uses to hold me fast. The good soil produces fruit deeply rooted that causes a robust plant to grow and bear fruit, as opposed to the one with shallow roots, the one that withers when troubles come. So fruit is also one seed bearing 30 seeds. That is the seed of life, spiritual life within my soul, the redemption of man. And so there's that aspect of sowing the seed as well. It's the seed of the gospel. So in general, the seed is, and the bearing of fruit is disciple making. It's the disciple making work of the Word of God. Making disciples as new believers, newly redeemed believers. And the disciple making of sanctification within my heart. Bearing fruit 30, 60, 100-fold. Finally, I'll just come back to our breakfast table on Friday morning and with a couple of implications. That was a chapter, half a chapter that we read. And it's just our pattern to have a little family devotion around, well, it's been different times, breakfast or dinner, depending on what the family schedule looks like. But now it's breakfast. And I usually read a chapter of Scripture and I'll ask a question to get some conversation going. When the kids were little, they had to be simple questions. And we kind of supplemented with a little more conversation that sometimes was over their head. But now we got two college guys living at home, no little ones, so I can ask more involved questions. And the discussion is a little more involved as well. So I asked something like, which of the soils do you think represents the most dangerous hindrance to effective work of God in our hearts today? And of course I thought, oh, they'll have the same answer that I've got. I mean, it's obvious, right? But everybody had a different take on it. And it was a great little discussion that we had there at the table. And I'll just bring two things from that kind of made me think from that discussion. One was, well, both of them are, there's real spiritual dangers that are represented by these soils. First, and we need to take heed of these dangers. And the first of those is shallow soil, the real danger of shallow belief. So we talked a little bit about easy believism was the phrase that came up. A profession of faith that stemmed from hearing the gospel. Maybe it was an earnestness of a child's heart, which there's nothing to, I'm not saying anything against that, earnestness of believing of a child's heart, eager to know the gospel and to please as well, recognizing the value of it. But a believism that never takes root in the sense of repentance from sin, a transformation of the heart, easy believism that suffers over time from spiritual neglect, no repentance of lack of self-control, no conscience about not being kind or patient, but just a figuring, well, it happened, and I was young, and I made a profession, and I'm one of God's gods, and yet there's no fruit in my life. Some would say, well, at least he's saved because he did profess Christ as a child. But the person has withered away, and Jesus puts it that way. The heat of the sun makes them wither away. There's a dead plant lying there on the ground. And Jesus doesn't offer assurance to that one who's withered away. Rather, he gives that one as an example. A warning that we should heed, that should stimulate us to faithfulness. Don't be like that fallen away seedling. Paul urges us to work out, in Philippians 2, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So that was part of our conversation, is just the danger of a shallow belief that doesn't have a fruit to demonstrate its reality, the reality of faith. And then the second topic of our discussion was the dangers of wealth and desires. That's the thorny soil. So I still have a few years before I can retire, and yet the stock market's been doing good, hasn't it? I mean, it went tanked a lot in COVID. Housing, if you own a house, it's probably good for you. And these things and seeing colleagues who are retiring, it kind of gets my focus off track. It's like, well, hey, not too many years, I could retire too. Things are looking good. I'm almost through the college phase of trying to help my kids with their college pursuits. I need to guard myself. There's a deceitfulness of riches as I'm distracted by those thoughts. It tempts me to think of myself as being secure. But where is my security? Is it in those things? Not at all. But Jesus says those things will choke out fruit. And I need to heed the danger of heart that represents. We need to guard our hearts against unchecked desires as well. It's wealth, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for things, for stuff. And as I said before, that's one that we have in abundance in Los Alamos. So again, the purpose of the parable, it's to cause us to heed. There's warnings in the descriptions of the soil. It's to cause us to dig out the spiritual truths and ask ourselves, is my heart in danger? Am I a soft, rich soil for the word to penetrate and produce fruit? Or am I at risk of the dangers and of the deceitfulness of riches, of shallowness, of no fruit in my faith? Again, this parable is a means that God is using to cause us to hold fast. He wants us to have firm root, not the root that was as of the soil on the shallow ground. It had no firm root in it. He wants us to have firm root, a holding fast. And it goes both ways. The roots that penetrate in are from the seed. I'm the soil that that has that web of root growing within me. And it's God's means of holding me fast in Him. His means of causing me to heed and to endure, to produce the fruit. I'm going to close in prayer and we'll sing, He Will Hold Me Fast. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for just enabling us to hear Your Word, the Word of Your Son, the Lord Jesus. Father, we pray that it would penetrate into our lives, that our hearts would be made rich in the soil, that we would recognize where there's patches of hardness, where the seed is not penetrating, where there's thorns that are danger to our souls. Lord, we pray that You would just transform us by the work of Your seed, that You would hold us fast in Your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.